Okay, so we are looking at still the appeal of the Apostle Paul to Philemon for his son in the faith, Onesimus. We trust the Lord will help us as we carry on in our study together this afternoon. I wanted to point out the big picture of the appeal, starting with verses 15 and 16, really closing this section. And we said that Christian duty should be motivated by Christian love. It should be motivated by a willing and voluntary spirit. But also it should be motivated as much as we can know about what God is doing in the certain situation. And I promised that we'd look at this word perhaps at the end of the session, last session. Not because perhaps is such a hard word. It's a very basic word. It's a very easy word. But it's easy to lose sight sometimes of the forest when you're banging into the trees all the time. And when I studied this, I realized that perhaps, behind the word perhaps, is the purpose of God. Behind that word is the evident purpose of God. Although it did not appear clearly at first, it was God's plan that this whole situation would lead to the salvation of Onesimus. Perhaps Philemon had even been praying for his slave's salvation, as any good Christian would be doing for those that are under the sphere of his influence. But he might not have expected that the salvation of his slave, for which he may have been even praying, would come about by his slave stealing some stuff from him and running away. He thought probably, well, there goes Onesimus and never see him again. He's lost. Not realizing that the purpose of God was that Onesimus would go and end up running into the Apostle Paul, hearing the gospel, getting saved, and returning again. So it was a very unexpected thing that happened. God sometimes works in these unexpected ways. And so in that word, perhaps, I see God behind that word. Do you see that with me? That He's there. Perhaps it was God's will that this would be the case. And of course, we can't say that all the time when we're in the middle of the situation. Only perhaps, not always, but perhaps afterwards we can recognize what God was doing. So now at the end of the day, Philemon can see, okay, now I see what God was doing. And now I understand what was going on there. So the temporary departure talks about that he would depart for a while or temporarily. That temporary departure led to a great improvement in Onesimus' condition and a permanent connection now between the master and the slave in terms of their shared faith in Christ. Now, their personal relationship was changed by all of this. We see that in these verses. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so their personal relationship now is not defined primarily by their master-slave relationship. That has become now secondary, but rather by their brother-to-brother status in the faith. So Paul emphasizes that this slave will be a brother in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by in the flesh and in the Lord? I took from that this thought that Onesimus will not harm Philemon now. He will be a beloved brother. Onesimus is not just a brother in the Lord in some theoretical sense, but he is a brother in the flesh. In real life, he's going to be a brother to you in actuality, in real life, not just spiritually or theoretically, but in reality. He's going to do you good. He's not going to do you harm like he did before. Now, there's a question that comes up here then. Does Paul, by saying this, remove Onesimus from slavery status? He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. I don't believe that Paul removes him from slavery status. Remember on last night I said it would have been kind of nice if the Bible just came out and said, slavery is forbidden, right? That would solve the whole thing. No, nobody would have been able to make an argument that it was okay and interpret the Bible differently about it. But he doesn't come out and do that, and neither does he do that here. He says, no longer as a slave. I take that to mean, this is in verse 16, now, not now as a servant, but above a servant, to mean, I'm not telling you he is no longer a slave, but he's not merely a slave. Your relationship to him is not defined now by master-slave. It's defined by something else. And we can see that because he says, more than a slave. Not, he doesn't take away the slave part, but he says, more than a slave. He's still got that slavery situation to deal with. Paul is not the authority in this situation. He cannot say, Onesimus is hereby emancipated. No emancipation proclamation here for Onesimus. Philemon and Onesimus have to work that out between themselves. What's their situation? We don't know. Was he a debt slave? Did he steal something? Was this punishment? Was he a prisoner of war? We have no idea exactly how he came into this. But that relationship would have to be straightened out between the two of those. Paul could not stick his nose into that business and say, you know, now it's off and there's no more slavery situation. So his better status is because, his more than a slave status is because he's a Christian now. Maybe he has some debts to pay, need to work those off and make things just and right. And you know the thing about Onesimus now, as a Christian, if he had, let's suppose that he had some debt to pay. You know, sometimes a person who stole something and couldn't pay back, guess what happened to them? They became a slave until they could pay it back. And they paid it off with their labor. Now, if that were the case for Onesimus, as a Christian, you know what he would say? I gladly work off the debt that I paid because I must make restitution for that sin that I did. See that? So his attitude would be totally different. He wouldn't be working out of just drudgery or obligation, but he'd recognize that justice requires him to take care of the debts that he had, whatever those were, and excuse me, and to make those things right. Now recall from our study last night that it was not totally abnormal in the Roman Empire for slaves to be emancipated. Now really, I should use the word manumitted, because emancipation, I think, has that idea for us of the Emancipation Proclamation and releasing all the slaves. Manumission was a master releasing one slave. And recall the point that the New Testament regulates slaves and masters, but does not abolish the practice of slavery outright, because, among other things, that was a secondary matter to the main purpose of the Christian faith, which was to reconcile men to God and emancipate us from slavery to sin. That was the big point. But, as we said, the elevation of the slave to brother status brought with it, kind of baked into it, the ultimate undoing of slavery. It couldn't coexist with Christianity in the churches forever. Christianity would eventually, remove that part of slavery from its midst, and it just couldn't, you know, continue to abide with that when you had otherwise equals in the relationship of master-slave. Now, of course, it does not eliminate indentured servanthood. It does not eliminate the possibility that somebody could sell himself as a debt servant to take care of some debt. There's nothing actually wrong about that. In fact, that would be a better solution in many ways than today when people run up debt and can't pay it back or declare bankruptcy. Because what does bankruptcy do? It means they don't repay their debts. And what does the Bible say about people that don't repay their debts? The wicked borrow and do not repay. And so it's the last thing that a Christian person wants to do is be a borrower and not a repayer. On the national level, of course, you know that we are borrowers and we are not repaying the debt that we have. We're actually stealing to repay that debt through a clever scheme called inflation. And God is not going to be mocked, my friends. Eventually, the bill will come due. God is not going to be cheated. And so something's going to break. And I'm afraid that when it breaks, bad things are going to happen. People are going to be hurt because of the lack of biblical wisdom and foresight of our leaders to recognize you cannot keep running up debt. Doesn't matter if you're a Keynesian economist, aficionado of Keynesian economics policies. It's not going to break God's word. And so we have to watch out for that debt issue. But anyway, another question that comes up is, you know, is Paul kind of on the sly here asking for Onesimus back? You know, he's kind of trying to, you know, between the lines get Philemon to give him back. I don't think so. I don't think he's trying to be sly that way. While it would be a wonderful donation for Philemon to free Onesimus and to send Onesimus back to be a missionary servant for Paul, Paul is not asking for that. The request of Paul really is, I want you two men to be reconciled to one another. You guys need to get back together. Mercy needs to take the place of punishment for the misdeed that he did. And although Paul would like the extra help, it's a much higher priority for him that two people be reconciled. Now, I'm just thinking of an application off the top of my head. Somebody comes to your church, and, you know, whenever a new couple or family comes to the church, it's an encouragement to me. I know it is to you pastors as well, especially in smaller churches. We're not mega church people around here. And when people come, it's great. But what if somebody comes to you and you know they have a problem at another church, the other church where they came from? The best thing for us to do would be what? Not take them for ourselves, but actually, as unspiritual as it sounds in a way, push them away and tell them to go back and make that situation right with their former church or pastor or some person that they had trouble with. And don't be selfish about, you know, I want Onesimus for me. No, Onesimus needs to go back and get things straightened out with the Colossian church and with his former master, Philemon, who still is his master. So that's what Paul is concerned about doing, and I think it provides a good model for us in our interaction with people and in church situations. Well, the scriptures tell us, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14, and this command is as old as Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Christian duty is Christian duty, to be sure, but it's properly motivated out of love and a willing spirit and in light of what God is doing and has done on the cross and is doing in people through the cross. What a drudgery it is to have to do things just because you have to. What a delight it is to do things as you participate with God in a willing and voluntary way. And in terms of our personal relationships, what we've seen here, I think, should help us to remember that our brother status, that is, I'm a brother with you, you're a brother with me, you're brothers and sisters together in Christ, should trump our other problems, our foibles, our idiosyncrasies, our tics and nervous tics and all the rest. Christians are bought with the same blood, share the same Father, are blessed with the same forgiveness, have the same Holy Spirit living in us, and 1,000 other commonalities. We should not let little things, you know, spoil the vines, so to speak, little foxes. We have to watch out that we don't let those things happen. So that's the message of the appeal for Philemon, for Onesimus rather, of Philemon by Paul. Now we turn our attention then to the next verses, verses 17 to 20 or 21, depending on how you divide up the book. And so let's read those verses, 17 to 21, and then we will carry on with our exposition here. So Paul says this in 17, "If thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." So, let's just remember where we've been today, briefly. Paul's introduced himself, given thanks for Philemon. He's prayed for Philemon to have a faith that is effective and growing. In verses 8 to 16, he appealed for Onesimus, his son in the faith. We've gone through all of that just now. And we showed how Paul saw the bigger picture of what was going on. Perhaps Onesimus went away, remember, so that he would be saved. And I can make one more application of that just now, by the way, and that is perhaps you're in circumstances right now that make you wonder, what in the world is God doing? What is God doing with me? You're in the middle of it and you can't say with certainty that you're going to, you know, that you understand what's going on. And I'd caution you too, even after the fact, be careful about drawing conclusions about what God's purposes were and some of the things that you even go through. You might be able to see more or better afterwards, but you can't see or understand everything. I often hear people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask God that, or when I get to heaven, I'll know all the reasons for these things. And I would caution you about that thought, because you are, although you're going to be without sin in heaven, you're still going to be finite. And it's God's not only holy mind, but also his infinite mind, which has woven together all the circumstances of your life in a way that perhaps you can't fully understand. So we're going to have to, and I think gladly we will, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, God, even if I don't fully understand it, I may understand it better now than I did, but even if I don't, I still accept that as from your hand, even in my finite mind. But remember generally that if you're a believer, God is working out things for your good. Romans 8:28. God is training you to make you more holy in the circumstances that you face. He used Onesimus' situation to make Onesimus more holy. He used it to make Philemon more patient and forgiving and loving. He used it in Paul's life as well. Hebrews 12 spends a lot of time talking about God, how God uses discipline in our lives. And as you know, when the paddle contacts the backside, it doesn't feel good, right? But the results of it in the end, when God is wielding the paddle, are good. And he does it for our good and our instruction and our correction. And God is also trying to strengthen our faith and increase our patience when he does these kinds of things to us. So the young pastor that I mentioned earlier that I was counseling with, God is strengthening his faith through this trial that he has. It's not pleasant, but he's learning and he's growing, and it's going to be used by God in his life. So let those trials run their course. Let them fully develop in you that patience and perseverance that you need. Even if you're sitting there like Philemon thinking, man, that Onesimus is a real rat. You know, he took off on me and stole my stuff. Let that situation work on you. And instead of, you know, being so negative about Onesimus, think about what God is doing in your situation. Perhaps God means good for it in your life. I think he does. So will we humbly accept what God is doing in our lives? Would Philemon do that thing? And I think since Philemon is in the Bible, we know Philemon's character. We figure he probably did respond favorably to Paul's request. But he did have a real kind of tug of war going on here. How am I going to deal with this situation? So in verses 17 and 18, we see, first of all, Paul's twofold request for Philemon. Let me just read those again. If you count me, therefore, as a partner, receive him as myself. And if he has wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. So Paul asked Philemon, this is a very interesting thing. He asked Philemon, please take my good standing with you and transfer it to Onesimus in place of Onesimus' bad standing and receive him on that basis. What this is Paul is saying to Philemon, when he uses the word count and owing and account, he's using imputation language. Imputation language. A reckoning, a thinking kind of thing, an accounting kind of matter that he's using here. We see this with the key words like receive, repay, owe, account, count, all these that occur in these verses. And furthermore, after doing this thinking, what Paul is asking for is a receiving or welcoming mindset. So this thinking is actually not just a figment of imagination. Paul is asking Philemon to really think about Onesimus in a different way. Really think about him in a different way. It means, what he means is to extend a welcome and receive this man into your home and friendship again. So that's when he says, receive him as myself. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how you receive somebody. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 28, just immediately after the shipwreck, when they escaped from the ship, they knew that the island was called Melita or Malta. And it says in verse 2 of Acts 28, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received every one of us because of the present rain and the cold. So they received them with kind hospitality. There's another example in Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There's another example in verse 3. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him who eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. So Paul tells Philemon, count him as, if you count me as a partner, receive him, take him into your hospitality again as you would myself. Romans 15:7. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So you receive one another just as Christ also received you. Okay? So that's the idea of this verse here, of this idea. If you count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. So this is a tough issue now for Philemon to be ready to handle. Whether or not the debt is ever paid back, Philemon is being asked to welcome this man back into his home, into his household. You know, how do you like to welcome a thief into your house? Suppose you had an overnight guest who was a thief, and he took some of your things, and then a couple weeks later he comes back. Would you welcome him into your house? You'd probably say, get lost, right? We don't want you here. What if he repented of his sin and actually brought back the things that he had stolen from you? Would you still want him in your house? Would you receive him? Or would you say, nah, we're just not comfortable with that. Maybe you better find a hotel or sleep in your car or something like that. So it's a tough issue. For a long time, he may have felt like he could not do that, but now comes the test for him. Now, Paul further asks Philemon rather, to impute the bad that Onesimus did to Paul. That's in verse 18. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So this is a difficult thing to do. How do you take the bad of person A and consider it to belong to person B, who is your friend? How do you do that? So Paul talks to Philemon this way. He indicates that Philemon thinks about Paul in a certain good way. He thinks about Onesimus in a certain bad way. And he's supposed to do this and switch how he thinks about the one. He's supposed to take the good that he believes about Paul and put it to Onesimus. And from Onesimus, the bad to Paul. And he's got to do that transfer. So this means that Paul takes the brunt of the negative of the whole situation. If Philemon accepts this transfer, or could I say this substitution, he not only supplies a positive merit for Onesimus, but he also takes the negative demerit from Onesimus to himself. So what is Paul then? Paul is an intercessor who stands between Philemon and Onesimus. Paul is in the middle, and he's saying, look, I'm shielding Onesimus from the bad. I'm taking his bad. I'm giving him my good and effectively switching our positions around so that you can treat him in a good way. Okay? So he's an intercessor, a man standing between, causing the transfer of good to one and bad to another. Then the man at the top of the equation, Philemon, has to acknowledge that transfer and see things differently than he did before. That is to say, he has to permit a substitution of one person to another person for this whole thing to work. So, look, you could have Onesimus willing to enter into this three-way situation. Paul in the middle, Philemon here, Onesimus. Onesimus is willing, Paul is willing, but guess what if Philemon is not willing? Then what happens? The whole thing breaks down, doesn't it? And it doesn't end up working. Paul and Onesimus have done their part. Paul could agree to pay the debt. Onesimus could agree to humble himself and ask forgiveness. But if Philemon doesn't accept the swap, it'll all be for naught. So here's what I just said in pictures. You have Philemon at the top of the equation, Paul and Onesimus. Philemon is the offended party. Paul is the intercessor now. And Onesimus is the, we'll call him the sinner. Okay, he did the wrong. So Philemon is asked to take the... So actually, Philemon and Paul have a good relationship with one another, and Philemon accepts Paul. If you look at the relationship between Philemon and Paul, it's a relationship of acceptance. They're on good terms with one another. And so Paul says, would you please take that good and acceptable standing in my relationship with you and transfer that to Onesimus, please. Transfer that. And then take the bad of the sin of Onesimus and transfer that to me. So you see the swap there going on in the two in the bottom row of arrows there. And then Paul says, this goes on in verse number 19, he says, I will repay it. So there's a restitution step that happens here. And let me just pause for a moment and just talk about that. Paul promised to repay Onesimus's debt so that the imputation would not be based on a fiction, but on a reality. Okay, I want you to understand that, because when we show the same thing in terms of God and Jesus and you, there are certain theologies, particularly Roman Catholic theology, which teaches that justification by faith alone makes justification based upon a fiction, not a legal fiction, not a reality. Well, that's an entirely wrong understanding of what justification by faith is, because there is a deep reality behind justification that Christ wrought at the cross, and God allows and permits as a substitution for us. A payment really was made. Now, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but what Paul did here is he signed his name to a note indebting himself to pay for whatever Onesimus owed Philemon. Now, Paul, this is very unique, because although the name Paul occurs 156 times in the New Testament, depending on which translation you use, it's 161 in the ESV. Of those occurrences, he writes it in his own letters 28 times. Of those, 13 are used in introductions, and in several letters, Paul wrote the closing greeting with his own hand. Remember, that was a sign of authenticity. I write it with my own hand, and maybe, you know, he had to write it big because his eyesight wasn't so good. But here he uses his name a bit differently. Here you have Paul signing a debt obligation note. He says, I owe you, Paul. It's a very unique situation. He's making a personal promise to Philemon to pay the debt. The fact that Paul said this and that he wrote this portion of the letter in his own handwriting makes clear that his promise is real and he's going to do what he says he is going to do. As he says elsewhere, and as we know from James and Jesus' teaching, our yes must mean yes, and he's recording that yes in his own signature for the sake of posterity, we could say, so that there's no question about what he said. There's no he said, she said, there's no doubts, there's no going back and saying, oh, I never said that. No, it's right here in Scripture. He said it all right, And he promised to pay it, and he's going to do what he said he was going to do. Now, we're talking about restitution, and we're going to get to the how this is the picture of the gospel in Philemon, but let me take another just quick side rabbit trail. I've had this is not a frequent thing, but I had somebody ask me, why do we sign things? Why do we sign documents? Why do we sign on the membership application in this church? Isn't that an extra biblical requirement? And maybe you've never thought about that. I mean, it kind of hit me like, that's just a silly statement. By signing, you're saying, that's your yes. That's yes, I'm going to abide by the Constitution and doctrinal statement. That's yes, I apply. Yes, I've been baptized. Yes, I'm born again. I'm going to follow this Constitution. And then the question comes up, well, by signing a document like that, am I making an oath? And am I forbidden from making oaths because of what the Bible teaches about making oaths in Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 5 as well? I don't believe Paul is making an oath like this. He is, like we all must be, simply a man of his word. He's not saying, no, forgive me, he's not saying, I swear an oath to God to pay this bill. He's not saying that. He's just saying, I'm going to pay it. There's nothing wrong with that. When you tell somebody, like we do with some of the folks at our church, we have one man who works at our church, and we don't have any kind of contract with him. I ask him to do some work. We've told him how much we're going to pay him per hour. He works. He tells me how many hours. I know what jobs he did. I inspect those jobs, and they're done well, and we pay him. And he knows that we're going to pay him because we have to be people like that, people of our word. You say you're going to pay somebody or hire them to do work, you better do it. You better keep your end of the bargain and no cheating. In that case that I was saying about the church, if the leadership put the church to a vote as to who they want for their new pastor and the church voted, then guess what? That older pastor and the deacons are stuck with what they did. They need to have those ethics to say, look, we did it, so now we're stuck with the results of it, whether we like it or not. And we must be people of our word in all of our deportment. Today it's a sad thing that not even a written contract sometimes is enforceable in court, much less a mere handshake. But that's because our society is so far gone. You ought to be able to come to a deal, shake hands on it, and be done with it. No paper needed. We agreed. And then carry out your end of the bargain. So he promises here. He says, look, I'm going to pay this. Now, it may be that he thinks Philemon will outright forgive the debt, but we cannot accuse Paul of being dishonest here in making this promise. He is serious, and this... What does this say about Paul's friendship with Onesimus? He's going to pay Onesimus' debt. This is pretty serious. I mean, this is real. He's not playing around here. I'll have more comments on that in a moment. So we have the offended party, the intercessor, the sinner. You can see them there. The restitution is made. And now, because that restitution is made and the good is imputed, Philemon can be in a good relationship with Onesimus and can, remember that word receive, can receive him to himself. So this is a marvelous illustration of the gospel because we replace Philemon and Paul with God and Jesus. You take the place of Onesimus. God is the offended party. Jesus is the intercessor. You're the sinner. Now, how are you a sinner? Well, you have a sin nature. You were born that way. And you also have imputed sin. Adam's sin is imputed to you. Adam, as the head of this race, did something that affected us all. And you might not like it, but it's just the reality of what it is. So we have that imputed sin. Of course, we have personal sins as well. I didn't put that on here, but you know it's included in the idea of a sinner. Now, God and Jesus are in a relationship in which is characterized by the word acceptance. Jesus is acceptable to God. And so Jesus takes his good and imputes it to those who believe, those who are sinners, And our bad is imputed to Christ. Jesus, remember before the red arrow was restitution. Here I've called the restitution the wages of sin, which is, all you young people, what are the wages of sin? Death. You know that from Romans chapter 6, right? So, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's what we're picturing here in this picture of Jesus being intercessor between God and us. He's the intermediary, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he pays the restitution. He didn't pay the restitution to Satan. Nobody owed Satan anything, please. But he paid the sin debt, obligation, wages, penalty, punishment, however you want to call it, that God required because of his holiness and his just demand against sin, and he paid that debt. That is what he did on the cross. And he did that in such a way, now what he did on the cross is something we can't explicate here in the few moments we have remaining. But in the atonement, Christ provided to solve the problem of God's wrath against sin, against the problem of our enmity with God. He provided to solve for our bondage to sin. He provided to solve for our guilt in sin. He provided for our estrangement from God to make us adopted as children of God. He propitiated God's wrath. He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us from the bondage to slavery to sin. He expiated our guilt. He brought us into the family of God. That payment was sufficient for the sins of all humanity in this world, and if there were, hypothetically, any other world in the universe filled up with sinning human beings, it would have been sufficient for that as well. But of course, there's only this world, and there are only the sinners that are here and have lived and will live and are living now. Jesus' payment for sin was infinite. It was a provision which provided for the salvation of all mankind, subject to, as we talked about a few years ago, the doctrines of God's election and his choice and those who believe and all of those issues that we've looked at before with Reformed theology and so on. But that was an infinite wages that was paid by Christ. And that allows God to receive you and me. And remember the word receive, to welcome hospitably, to bring into fellowship, to bring close. That's what God can do to former enemies who had nothing, wanted nothing to do with him. And so this is really, although Paul doesn't explain all of this, the gospel this way, as I've elucidated it here, we know it's true from all the other, myriad of passages of Scripture. And I think he's putting this in as an illustration. Now remember, Philemon, all the good things that you have in Christ. Okay? You remember this? Now I want you to make that effective in your personal relationships with individual people so that you will be like God in your character and welcoming sinners to yourself in this way, in which you have this two-way imputation going on. Good imputed to the sinner, the sinner's bad imputed to the intermediary, and so on. So that brings us to the end of that illustration. But let me go back and say a little bit more about Paul elevating Onesimus here to brother status. What's more amazing than that is that he was offering to pay for the wrong that was done by a slave. Now, in the South, in our country, slaves, could I say this without being offensive? Slaves were considered to be nothing. I mean, they were something, but they were nothing. They were property. They were pieces of furniture, bought and sold at auction like anything else would have been bought and sold at auction. And very degrading, dehumanizing. Who would pay the debt for a slave? Who would do that? Can I adapt a verse of Scripture? Scarcely for a free man would one pay their debt. Maybe for a good free man, someone would pay their debt. But Paul demonstrated his love for Onesimus in that while he was still a slave, he paid his debt. You know where I got that from, right? You were a slave to sin. And it is incomprehensible, in a way, to think, why would anyone die for an enemy of God? But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still enemies and sinners, he paid our debt. That is amazing what God did. And here is Paul illustrating that truth. A man who will stand in the gap for a mere slave, a worthless slave, a useless slave. He will stand in the gap for this one. So Christianity elevates the slave to a brother status, equal to master. But now Paul goes beyond that and says that another Christian can rightly serve the slave. In fact, Philemon the master could be the servant of his slave. And isn't that how Jesus wants us to be? The greatest among you shall be your servant. And those that would lead should lead by being a servant. He who is the greatest among you will be servant of all, Matthew 20, 26 and 23, 11 says. Isn't that Jesus' model for us? Let me read Mark 9, 35, which has that same thought, just to listen to the Scripture as it speaks in its own voice. Let's see here. Mark 9:35 says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." That's when he took a child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, said to them, "Whoever shall receive a child in my name receives me, and whoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." All right, let's carry on into verse number 19, the second half of the verse now. And the Apostle Paul says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay." And then it's interesting, it says, "Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." Now that, in the way that translation renders it, you might think, wait a minute. He says, "I do not mention, or I do not say to thee how you owe to me your own self." But he just said it. What do you mean he doesn't say it, but he did say it? What it means in modern English is, look, I could mention it, but I shouldn't mention it. We do that all the time, right? Why do we do that? Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'll mention it. I'll say it anyway. Why do we do that? Because we want to make a point. We want to say it, but we want to be humble about how we say it or something. I don't know. Anyway, just a reminder, Philemon, just a reminder that the debt that I have just now promised to pay you is a pittance compared to the fact that you owe me even your own self besides. How does that work? Well, it's very possible that while Paul was ministering in Ephesus for that greater than 2 year period, remember, Paul never went to the Colossian church. He hadn't seen them face to face, but he ministered there in Ephesus. And I think what happened in Ephesus was he was multiplying himself into other men, right? And then sending them out, and they were planting churches in the hinterlands of Asia Minor. And one of them went to Colossae and planted a church there, and Philemon got saved. And maybe it was Philemon who was in Ephesus on business, ran into Paul, got saved, went back, maybe went back with Archippus or Epaphroditus or somebody and planted this church, started the church in his home. And so he really got saved under Paul's ministry. So Philemon owes besides, he means he owes on another note. This is a pressing word in the midst of the mention of Onesimus owing something to his master. Philemon owes his eternal life, in a human sense, to the apostle. Now, does this cancel out what Paul promised to pay, bringing his debt to zero? Again, I don't think Paul is being dishonest. He's saying, look, I will repay. I'll pay the money. But maybe in the end, Philemon would say, look, Paul, forget it. Philemon and I, or Onesimus and I, will take care of it. No problem. But remember that the owing that Paul had toward Philemon was a different kind of owing than Philemon had toward Paul. They were totally different, of a different sort. Philemon could not possibly pay back Paul for the full value of what he gained in the gospel. His debt is spiritual, while Philemon's or Onesimus's debt to Philemon was a physical, a material debt. So he probably could have paid that debt back to his master, but the master could not pay the debt back to Paul. Now, other passages talk about the relative comparison of these kinds of things. Of these two types of debt, let me be clear. Point our attention to Romans. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 27. Romans 15 and verse 27. And we'll end just now in a moment. 15:27 says this. It has pleased them. Well, let me back up to 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily or truly, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, in other words, if salvation is of the Jews and it flowed out from the Jewish nation to the Gentiles, their duty, the Gentiles' duty, is also to minister to them, the Jews, in carnal things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 11. Paul says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? I think an important point there, that when you receive spiritual benefit from somebody, it's more worthy of your material support than, say, if you hire a plumber into your home to fix your copper pipes or your toilet. He provides a material service for you, and you give him a material money, you know, back. You receive a spiritual benefit from your ministers in your churches, then it should be that you give them really what ends up being a token gift in return, a material gift in return for a spiritual blessing. That's like paying for an ounce of gold with an ounce of silver. Right? I mean, an ounce of silver has some value to it, but not quite as much as an ounce of gold has. So the spiritual and the material are of two different sorts, and so it's really nothing to be asking a church to support missionaries and support its pastor and its ministries. Now, I said back to what I said about a fiction here. Paul does not sweep under the rug the matter of thievery that Onesimus had done to his master. Even though Onesimus is a new man, the new man still has some old debts. And now Paul does not ask Philemon to sweep those under the rug. That would not be righteous. And so in a similar fashion, Christians do not go to heaven on a fictional handling of sin. God is not just pretending that your sins are gone. He's not pretending that they just disappeared. He's not sweeping them under the cosmic rug. He's not just, you know, somehow omnipotently forgetting those sins. Something really happened to pay for those sins so that our reception by God is based on a reality, not a fiction. And so our sins are truly and really paid for by Jesus Christ, that intermediary. Paul could have paid the material debt, we could never pay our spiritual debt. So we have to have an intermediary. Onesimus could not have paid his material debt, and we, like him, cannot pay our spiritual debt. But we have to have Christ to do that for us. So that's the message really in the core of the cross. You trust in Jesus Christ because there's no other way for you to have a welcoming reception with God, to be accepted by God, than to have that. So take the book of Philemon, all about forgiveness and reconciliation and all of that, based on a two-way imputation. And remember, that's how you got saved in your relationship to God. You were estranged from God, you stole from God, but God welcomed you back by the help of an intermediary, like Paul was in the letter to Philemon. And we'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message of a two-way imputation that is the basis for the reconciliation between two men who were at odds with one another, and we see as the basis for our reconciliation to you in our spiritual lives. Lord, I want to thank you on behalf of this congregation and myself that you have provided this way for salvation to happen. And thank you that you accepted a substitute. Without the acceptance of that substitute and that two-way imputation of sin to Christ and his righteousness to us, we would be hopelessly lost. And so we thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus and arranging it so that we did not have to die for our own sin eternally, but that another one could do that in our place. What a blessing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.